Hi everyone. It's still January and it's very hard not to feel anything other than out of touch with one another. But we come together in our thinking and in our prayers and in our worship. And we begin by saying with call and response the words of that Psalm of Lament, Psalm 130, that some of us were considering on Tuesday evening. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice.
Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy.
If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?
But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning.
Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption.
He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
When we realise the depth of our sin, we're driven into dark despair. It's only when we realise the height of your mercy and the breadth of your forgiveness that we begin to see the dawning of new life in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to you, our Lord, our hope in life and in death. Amen.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ the hope in life and death. Unto the grave what shall we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ announces forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ the hope in life and death. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess,
God our Father, as we speak to you in prayer, we want to begin with gratitude, thanking you for all your goodness to us, the life that you give and sustain, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the hope that you set before us in life and in death. We thank you for our church family and our place within it. And we think of those who are part of this family who we know or suspect will be struggling today. You're the God of all comfort. And we ask that you would bring healing and wholeness to those who are hurting, those who feel stuck, those who feel alone in their depression or anxiety. May they be reminded of your love for them and experience the peace and the comfort of your presence with them and for them, especially in the most difficult moments. Help us all, as we care for one another, to know what to say when we run out of words, and how to pray when we don't know what to ask of you. We thank you for the promise that tells us the Spirit helps us in our weakness. God our Father, we pray for your world, a world that is groaning. We pray for those who have responsibilities, for those plans and decisions that will affect the lives of so many. And in the face of a grim pandemic, we ask that we wouldn't be jaded to the suffering around us and reduce people to statistics and numbers. Lord, we pray for ourselves. Remind us of your grace that freely gives what we do not deserve and could never earn. Take our distracted minds and fix our attention on you and all that you have to say to us. Warm our hearts, stop them from becoming cold. Use all our strength and use it in your service, pressing on as we await the coming of your kingdom in glory and light and in power. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers and hear us as we say the words Jesus has given us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
God our Father, even when we find ourselves exhausted and overstretched, there's part of us that still wants to do things our own way and in our own strength. Help us as we hear your word to realize both our need for you, our dependence upon you, and your invitation to lean on you. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amid the featureless terrain of lockdown life, I find myself falling into rhythms and routines. So, for example, about once every 40 minutes, I find myself in my kitchen. Open, close the fridge, I scrounge around for baking, I snatch a couple of grapes from the fruit bowl, and then I drift back to work. And it's not hunger. I don't think it's even as intentional as comfort eating. It's just simply a diversion. It's an expression of restlessness. Our reading begins with Jesus being led into an environment characterized by what it lacks. It's a place of isolation and deprivation. For 40 days and 40 nights, he is there. And he has been there not as a consequence of aimless wandering or idle restlessness, but because he's been led by the Spirit, the very same Spirit that had rested upon him at his baptism, now presses him to go into this friendless place to be tempted by the devil. Now, the mention of the devil might pique our curiosity, but he's introduced without fanfare. There is no pyrotechnics, props or costume. In fact, there's no description of him at all. And their presence, much like the talking serpent back in the Garden of Eden, is simply presented as a brute fact, without explanation, without backstory. And the scene that unfolds is unlike any other scene in Matthew's gospel, because it is acutely personal to Jesus. There are no onlookers, no supporting cast. And it comes at a surprise, in a sense, that this immediately follows his baptism that seemed to signal the beginning, the launch of Jesus's public life. And everything that happened there by the Jordan, John's announcement, Jesus's arrival, the baptism, the heavens opening, the descent of the Spirit, fueled the sense that here is a turning point. The fuse has been lit. And then what follows is Jesus going completely alone away into the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, and without food. We might ask what we're to make of that fasting. The motivation isn't made explicit, but fasting was often tied up with repentance. And as such, it was a continuation of what Jesus had submitted to in that baptism of repentance as he went where sinners go. To fast is to surrender that basic working assumption that most of us hold, that our life is our own, that it is worthy of preservation. It is to confront yourself with the reality of mortality and our total dependence. And to fast is not easy or painless. It's not supposed to be. It's hard, it's costly. And Jesus, as he takes this fast on, we have to hold on to the fact that his humanity is not an illusion. And his body would ache and crave and cramp and waste like your body or mine. And he does all of this alone, out of the way. He's not making a spectacle of himself. And all of this is more striking as we consider the rest of Jesus's ministry, where he would rarely be alone. He would snatch odd moments to be by himself and pray. But otherwise, he was surrounded by close followers who shared his life on the road. And he often drew a crowd who were interested or incensed by what he'd been saying or what he'd been doing and his growing reputation. And the culmination of his life, as he goes into Jerusalem to be welcomed by a crowd and then to be rejected as he is betrayed and condemned and sentenced to die on a cross, was a public event. There's a whole crowd shouting, "Crucify!" It was the civil magistrate who passed the sentence. It was all public. It was all official. It was a public humiliation. So it seemed. Of course, what follows is the suffocating silence of Easter Saturday and then the great reversal of Easter Sunday. Christ is not dead, he lives. He's not defeated, but is victorious. You know, death, sin, the devil, they are the ones who are defeated. This is a public, dramatic, cosmic victory story that is to be made known in every place and in every generation. But that victory would not have been possible. And that apparent defeat on the cross would have been a defeat were it not from beginning to end, in private as well as in public, Jesus was true to his calling and his identity as the beloved Son of the Father, as the true servant of God. You know, there's a danger for anyone to imagine or to unthinkingly act as if what happens in private doesn't matter as what happens in public looks good and seems right. You know, loss of integrity ultimately leads to disintegration. You know, what's in the tube will come out when it's squeezed. You know, it's one thing to be elected president and to hold that office, but it's another thing to be presidential and act in a manner befitting that office. And of course, what does it mean to be presidential when it's personally inconvenient? There's a temptation to do things in a self-interested way. And temptation is part of our human experience, whoever we are. You know, it is as if we experience a pull, a gravity, a coaxing, a seduction that offers us something different from who God has made us to be and what God wills for our lives. If we go back to the beginning of the Bible and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent poses to them, you know, the tantalizing question or suggestion, did God really say? And in that moment, the temptation is that they put themselves over and above and even against the revealed will and word of God. And for Jesus at his baptism, the word of God for him, the will of God for his life, announced from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." That is the starting point. But then he has 40 days, 40 nights of isolation and hunger. And suddenly, perhaps, the question is open. What do those words from God mean? Are they enough? Jesus is alone, desperately hungry. And it is then that the tempter comes to him with a suggestion that sounds reasonable, sensible. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." It's as if he goes, you know, "God said that you're the beloved Son, yet here you are, hungry and alone. What use is it to be so favoured and yet to starve?" We have to recognise how particular this temptation is to Jesus. Although he's talking about bread, and we all have appetites, and many of our temptations might be tied up with gratifying them, here the temptation is not so much with the prospect of eating or what is to be eaten. I mean, bread is not exactly forbidden fruit. Bread is bread. There are no laws, human or divine, that are broken by eating it. But the invitation that is set before Jesus is, as the Son of God, to command stones to become bread. This is posed to him again. We must stress at this moment where his human flesh will be failing, his body aching, exhausted and empty. It is here that he's invited to do something that no human can do, invited to use the power and the status that is uniquely his to smooth the path that has been marked out for him, to step aside from that fast of repentance, to bypass the way that sinners go, to serve himself by doing for himself what no one else could do for themselves. The temptation is for Jesus to be other than merely man, to be a superman. And yet that is not the way that Jesus has been called to go. It is only as a man, with all the limitations and weaknesses of our humanity, that he can truly be God with us and God for us, all that we need him to be and all that God has called him to be. And in the face of this temptation, Jesus has only one resource. His stomach is empty, his body is aching, but he has the word of God that has been spoken over him. This is my son whom I love. And it is as the Son of God that he is determined to live, not by bread, not by what he can make or take for himself, but to live in complete and utter dependence upon God. So he doesn't do what would have been easier and what would have seemed reasonable enough. Instead, by faith, he does what is hard. As we think about the 40 days and nights, perhaps that seems astonishing or shocking to us, but as we read through the Old Testament, this is something that Moses endured on Mount Sinai. It's something that Elijah would experience, these towering figures in the story of God's people. And yet there is a deeper resonance still when we consider the story of Israel itself, a people who were called and saved and set apart by God. A people who collectively were described just as Jesus has been, as God's son. And when God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, that great exodus, as they were led through the waters and then into the wilderness, Israel grumbled. And they often grumbled about food, and they questioned God's words. And they reneged on God's covenant promises. And they did so not for 40 days and 40 nights, but for 40 miserable years. And that whole unfolding episode is presented as a test that was failed. And as we read Deuteronomy, we are challenged to take up the mantle and to live truly and faithfully as the people of God. And here we find Jesus in the wilderness facing the testing. And Jesus will overcome. And so he doesn't listen to the devil. And crucially, he doesn't attempt to argue or negotiate. You know, sometimes for us, the longer we float an idea, the more reasons we find to convince ourselves that there's not so much at stake after all. Instead, he says this. He says, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is a quotation from scripture, words that God has given his people that are recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, if you read it, it's framed as an address to the people of God as they languish in the wilderness, on the very frontier of the promised land. Whereas we've said they had failed, doubting God, ignoring God. Where they failed, Jesus now triumphs as he takes hold of the word of God and will not let go of it. Jesus is then presented with a second temptation, in some ways more spectacular than the first. We read that the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. And again, the familiar words, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." This temptation is at once more spectacular and yet also more subtle than the previous. And once again, the devil is picking at that sense of identity. What does it mean to be the Son of God? Now, if Jesus throws himself from the heights, surely, if that is who he is, he will be saved. He will be preserved by the power of God. And as he stands there aching and empty in the wilderness, what better way to have the full and final assurance that that is exactly who you are? Why not remove any ambiguity? Who else could say, if you are the Son of God? Why not remove that niggling if? This public sign, before any further cost is paid, before any sacrificial service, before any further humiliation, before the cross, be absolutely sure. I mean, who of us doesn't crave affirmation? Who doesn't look for signs that we are valued, noticed, and appreciated? Who doesn't long to know within themselves that we're on the right track, we're not being led astray? But Jesus doesn't demand or contrive some sign. He will live in response to the word of God, that call upon his life. He will live by faith and not by sight. And so he answers again, quoting Deuteronomy, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then there's the final temptation. And this time, any subtlety is dropped. There's no more needling at Jesus's identity. Rather, it's an overt attempt to completely derail his calling. This hungry man, alone in the wilderness, a king without a kingdom, is offered far more than bread. He's offered the prospect of instant recognition, comfort, prosperity, and glory. All the kingdoms in all their splendour. The prospect of being served and not having to serve. On the sole condition that he worships his benefactor. Jesus is, let's not forget, alone. This could be a private deal. No one would need to know, and perhaps no one would notice the arrival of another man on the scene of history seeking to rule the world at any cost, compromising where necessary. And the terms of the compromise are very clear. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me, says the devil. And what is presented as an appealing shortcut to something desirable is, of course, simply a dead end and a trap. It would be to be made captain of a sinking ship. And for Jesus to be who he is, to be who he is called to be, to truly be the Son of God, to be God with us, to bring the kingdom of heaven, is to always be turning away from self and self-interest, and to be turned towards God, open to God, before God in worship and service, in anticipation of the coming of God's kingdom. That was the meaning of his baptism, and that is the content and form and shape of his life and calling as the Son of God. And so Jesus heard enough. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's as if the phone is slammed down. There'll be no negotiation with one who would be so quick to take humanity hostage. And Jesus, alone, empty and exhausted, would sooner give what is left of himself to God in worship than take for himself the world and everything in it, if that world is to remain unreconciled from God. And with that, the ordeal's over. The test has been passed. And there should be no sense that Jesus has had an easy ride. There's no smugness, no complacency. He used every resource at his disposal. And the only resources at his disposal was an openness to God in prayer and an openness to God's words. They were necessary, absolutely necessary. And at the conclusion of it all, Jesus is attended to by angels because he is a man in need. And at his point of need, God provides what is needed. So it's an extraordinary scene. It's profound. It's worth thinking about. And yet we might well be left asking, what exactly does this mean for us? You know, what does it mean for me as I stand there raiding the kitchen cupboard, thinking about myself without any real gratitude or interest, perhaps disinterested in what's really important, perhaps restless, unsure how to cope with the worries and the disappointments and senses of failure and things that haven't been done. I might find myself asking, well, what does my life, this life, as it looks and feels right now, what has that got to do with God? Where is there any point of contact? But as we read Matthew's gospel, we are pointed time and again to a person and an invitation and a relationship. And that person is Jesus, a person who identifies with our humanity, who knew the limits and the frustrations of embodied life, hunger, tiredness, blisters, all of it, and who was tempted as we are, who knew the possibility open to all of us at any moment to be unfaithful, to be cowardly, to be ungracious, to be self-interested, proud, lazy. He knew that possibility, and yet he did not sin. He knew that possibility was true for us, and yet he does not distance himself from us, but setting aside any self-interest, gives himself to be for us, to live for us a life of perfect repentance, of humility and of service. And the same Jesus who identifies with us identifies so completely with God, and God with him, calling him his son, receiving from God that identity and that calling. And he is completely open to the leading of God's Spirit. He doesn't ask, did God really say? But when every help and aid and resource is exhausted and stripped away, he still unflinchingly holds on to the word of God. Jesus does what we could not do. Jesus does what we so often fail to do. But crucially, he does it for us, and he does it in our place. That's why it matters, not just in itself, but why it matters for us. That true repentance that turns away from what's convenient, from what's easy, from what serves us, and goes where the Spirit leads without even a backwards glance. And in so doing, what we see is we see Jesus walking directly towards and then through the barbs and the snares that so easily entangle us. And he tramples them down. The enemy is in retreat. And so as we follow him, we suddenly find that we can make progress. We're on the front foot. We're no longer stuck. And yet at the end of all this, we have to recognize that those who follow Jesus are not spared temptation. And actually we feel its pull precisely at the moment when we try and resist it. And we're called clearly to fight it or flee it, not to give in to it. Yet Jesus will go on to tell his friends to pray in this way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that must be our prayer precisely because we are so susceptible to failure and being led astray. And yet with God's help, these things that tempt us, it need not always be a losing battle, however patchy our track record might have been. But our hope as we face the future is not based on our own little victories over this temptation or that. Our hope is in Jesus, who stands in our place and who in the face of temptation stands firm, and who invites us to stand with him, to stand beside our older brother, and to know the delight of the Father. And with these reflections in mind, we're going to respond in worship and in prayer. And please pay attention to the words of our final song, in which we find these words: here I place without reserve my soul in faith and meekness, trusting in Christ's power and love to flourish in my weakness. Cause my days on earth to be, through time and through eternity, a trophy to his victory, a monument to mercy. Amen.
Blessed Spirit of the King, of grace and love the Author, work repentance deep within, and bend me at your altar. Melt my heart with majesty, then show my ruined self to me. Teach me to more clearly see your might and will to save me. my place without reserve. My soul in faith and meekness, trusting in Christ's power and love to flourish in my weakness. Cause my days on earth to be through time and through eternity a trophy of His victory. A monument to mercy. Teach me to behold my God and trust His power to save me. Arms outstretched in constant love, whose strength will never fail me. Help me to commune with Him, depend and follow after Him, that through my life His peace will reign and joy be my companion.
As we face the future, feeling the strain of too much separation, and for some, too much isolation, we take hold of the words of Romans 8, where Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you're watching this video on Sunday, 31st of January, I want to remind you that tonight is Oasis. It's at 7:30 till 8:30 on Zoom, and the link has been circulated in the weekly news email. And we're going to be thinking about Jesus' words, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, with the hope that you will leave feeling refreshed and ready for the week ahead. As always, there'll be plenty of quiet time to reflect and pray for ourselves and others. And if you've never been, this first one of 2021 is a good place to start.